sing that song, there truly is no one like Jesus for a whole host of reasons. But no one else could do for us what he did. No one else could do for us what he did, you know. This morning, the sermon title is called The Practical Savior. And there's a little extra to this title. He is able to help. And so our sermon text this morning is Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 14 to 18. And I'll read that in a minute. Isaiah 53 that Sandra read for us really encapsulates the first two chapters of Hebrews. Who Christ is and what he did for us. Remember, the writer of Hebrews, the author, is explaining and he's building a case for the Hebrews, Jewish Christians, who are doubting their faith in Christ, who are thinking, some of them have got one foot out of the church, some of them aren't fully committed. And so it seems sometimes when we read chapter 1 and 2 that the author is laboring on the person of Jesus Christ. And he does so with absolute intent. He wants to show that Jesus Christ is God and remind the church of that. And in, not just that, in chapter 2, we see in the first four verses that he explains and goes in depth into the death of Christ. And that continues throughout up to verses 13. And then from verse 14 to 18, our text this morning, he describes that Christ is able, through his death on the cross, to save his people. So I'm just going to read our text this morning, and starting from verse 14, reading all the way to verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm reading from the NIV. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power over death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement. Different versions there say propitiation, and that's important. Atonement for the sins of the people. Verse 18, because he himself suffered and he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Most heresies in the early church seem to involve, in one way or another, the person of Jesus Christ. Was he God? Was he man? Was he fully man? Was he God and man? And so there were those who opposed the view that Jesus was the Son of God. And a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned this in a sermon. That view was predominantly held by a man, which was a preacher from Alexandria in Egypt called Arius. And I think it is fair to say that he is the father of modern-day Jehovah's Witness, of the Jehovah's Witness movement. And the Arians held that however great God was, he was not the Son of God, but was the first created being in God's creation. We also had the Docetists. Now, their name derives from the Greek dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. See, in the ancient world, this view was held that anything that was spiritual was good and anything that was material was bad. So anything that we could touch, including human beings, was bad. And so it was very hard for them to reconcile the gospel of God becoming a man, dying for the sins of the world. So they believe, therefore, he didn't suffer physically, nor did he die, nor did he physically rise from the dead. It would have been unworthy for a divine being to come to earth and die in such an unworthy and horrible manner. But Ignatius of Antioch stood against both of these heresies, and he believed that these teachings was a betrayal of apostolic teaching and also a threat to the unity of the church. Now, why would this be a threat to the unity of the church? Well, because the church, our church as the church of Jesus Christ, is based on the very fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And if we don't believe he rose from the dead, if we don't believe that he could do that, then the Christian faith will be null and void. So also the church council in Nicaea in 325 AD dealt with issues regarding the divinity and humanity of Christ. And the church council of Nicaea affirmed Christ's humanity and divinity. Now we might think, oh, Francois, you go so far back. Why always about the church history? Why always the church history? Because church history teaches us a couple of things. It teaches us that we are not special. We do not stand alone in the history of time when it comes to the church of God. It should encourage us that we are part of a church that has existed for 2,000 years when other kingdoms have come and other kingdoms have gone. The church of Christ stands strong, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Come on, you should be saying amen now. This is who we are, part of his church. Now, the Nicene Creed describes our Lord as this, and I love it. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and he was made man. Amen. In 325, the church solidified this. Remember, we have all our doctrines. I've said this before. We have the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity. But remember, these doctrines only came to being in the church every time that they were challenged. So when Arius said that Jesus Christ is not God, the church had to get its ducks in a row and defend that claim. And so then we get the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ, that Christ is the Son of God. The church has to defend this. And brothers and sisters, the church did not just have to defend this one time in 325. In every age, in every generation, we have to defend that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Muslim will tell you today, he is only a prophet. The Jehovah's Witness will tell you today that he is the firstborn of creation, that he is the first creature that was made by God. And so we need to defend that. Say, no, no, that's not what Scripture teaches. And we need to have an answer ready, as Peter writes. I say this week after week. Have an answer ready for those who ask about the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. The Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks of the eternal Son of God becoming a man with these words. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. Question and answer 22. Amen. I love the confessions. I know that many people don't. I love the Westminster Confession. I think it's probably one of the most comprehensive confessions wrote. I love the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. I like this, love the Savoy Confession. The reason I like these confessions is they make very clear what we believe the Bible says about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, marriage, the church. It makes clear what we believe. And this is extremely important. I've heard this so many times. No creed but Christ. And then I ask this question. So do you believe that Jesus Christ is a created being? No. As soon as you answer that question, you're into the land of creeds and confessions, because you are defining what Scripture says who Jesus is. Now we see the writer of Hebrews before the Council of Nicaea, before the Westminster Confession, answers both of these controversies in chapter 1, verse 8 of Hebrews, where it is said of Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." You see, the confessions don't take away from Scripture. They only help us to see what Scripture says. The confessions is not like the Book of Mormon. They don't sit on top of Scripture. We believe in sola scriptura, Scripture alone. God speaks through Scripture. He reveals himself through Scripture. Now this statement, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," when the Father is talking about the Son, this statement is as clear a statement as you can find about the deity of Christ in Scripture. You know, we don't even have to go to John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Yeah? Now in chapter 2, we see the author speaking to the other side of the equation. Now remember in chapter 1, the author of Hebrews writes about the exalted Christ. At the beginning of chapter 2, he speaks about his death. And now what the author does from verse 14 onwards, he speaks about Christ's humanity. Why is Christ's humanity so important to us? We will see that in a bit. Hebrews 2 verse 14 to 18 is our text today. And it goes on to give a proof text that is devastating to anyone who would deny the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus partook of flesh and blood. In simple terms, Jesus became man, took flesh and blood. While verse 17 tells us that he was made like his brothers in every respect. And verse 18 tells us that he suffered and was tempted like a man. Now this is the great theme of our text this morning, is this: the full humanity of Jesus Christ in his work as divine Savior. You see, Jesus is not just God who's separated from man. And I think if we understand this better, that Jesus Christ became a man, fully man, and understood and understands exactly what we go through in our prayer times, we'd be far more effective when we pray. Knowing that Christ understands exactly what we feel when we are sad, when we are hurting, when we are happy, when we are crying. Understanding that Christ understands these human emotions implicitly would absolutely help us. Now, the writer of Hebrews highlights three aspects of Christ's saving work, and these three aspects will be the three headings this morning I have. Now, the first one is about how Jesus broke the devil's hold and liberated captive humanity. The second point is he made propitiation for God's holy wrath. Third, he became a merciful and compassionate minister who is able to help us who now are suffering with temptations. I'm thirsty this morning. So point number one, death has been defeated. Remember, I've just said Jesus has broke the devil's hold and liberated captive humanity. Now, if we look at Hebrews 2, verse 14 to 16, we see the very reason that Christ came into the world as a man. His purpose is defined by two key verbs, and you'll be happy to know that they are English verbs. The first is to destroy. Jesus came to destroy the power of the tyrant who held mankind in slavery, and we know him as the devil. Yes. The second verb is to deliver. Just like Moses in Exodus, Jesus came to set his people free. Now we know that Moses didn't set his people free, but he was a tool by God, an instrument to set his people free, to set God's people free. Now, this was the purpose of the incarnation. We also see in these verses how Jesus accomplished his victory through death. Now, if anyone ever asks you why Jesus came to earth, I know from witnessing to people's street ministry, I'm sure Colin and Rob and others would be able to attest this. This might be a question that comes up. Why was it necessary for God to come? Why does Jesus come to earth? And this is the answer. He came to die that he might overthrow Satan's dominion and set captive humanity free. Amen. Amen. In verse 15, we see a description of man's condition under sin. Through the fear of death, we were subject to slavery. Now, the author here tells his audience who the great oppressor is. Calls him out by name, Satan, the devil. Just a quick detour. In Spanish, the devil's name is Diabolos or Diablo. Yeah, it actually comes from the Greek, Diabolos, which comes from the root of throwing. Yeah, to throw. And so that's why the Bible, I'm mixing some Afrikaans in, that's why the Bible speaks about the accuser of the brethren, the mud thrower, the slanderer, because that is what he does. He tells us this, you are still a sinner. You sin every day. You're not worthy to be saved. Look at what you've done wrong. Look at what you've said. Look at how you've hurt that person's feelings. Look at just how bad you are. That is what he does all the time. He is the accuser of the brethren. Now, the question you might be asking is, how did the devil bring us under this power? How did he get this done? Now back we go to Genesis 3. He seduced Adam and Eve, who were our first parents to sin. And he brought us under the curse of death. When I say he seduced, I don't just say he seduced Adam or he seduced Eve. He seduced Adam and Eve. Now I just want to stop you for a moment and I want to explain federalism. Our brother Justin, who comes from the United States, will understand federalism better than us here in England. But in short, if someone is your federal head, anything that they decide affects you. All right? So Adam, being the first man and our federal head, made a decision to sin, to disobey God, and it affects all of humanity. Now the same, Jesus, the second Adam, made a decision and acted on it, and it affects all of those who believe in him. Adam's sin placed all of humanity under sin. Romans 5 verse 12 says this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Because of Adam's sin, we by default all sin. Now you might think, that's not fair, man. I wasn't even there in the Garden of Eden. You know, when you work for a company, the CEO makes a decision and you go, that's not fair, man. I wasn't even in the boardroom. But you are still subject to that decision, are you not? You still have to abide. And that's exactly the same. Now, Jesus' death on the cross paid for the sin of all humanity. That's the choice that Christ made. And Romans 5:15 tells us, but the gift is not like the trespass. The gift, when he's talking about the gift, it's the death of Christ on the cross. He's saying it is different than what Adam did. Adam, without default, affected all of mankind. I can continue in Romans 5:15. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, which is the first Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Christ, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now we see that God had made death the punishment for disobedience. Do you remember Genesis 2:17? But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat, you will surely die. Spiritual death for you. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan and his minions have tormented man with the fear of death. Think about this. Before the fall in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve never feared death because they would never know it. Yeah? And so, by sin entering into the equation, death, which is not because of what Satan did. Remember, this is very important. It is because of God's judgment. Because God said, if you do this, you will die. Yeah. And Satan loved that because he wanted to destroy anything that God has ever made. So a lot of people don't think about death, nor do they like to talk about death. It's something that most people shy away from. When they are confronted with it, I'm sure that anyone who's done evangelism again will attest to this. If you try and talk to an unbeliever about death, they don't want to talk about it. They want to think about it. Yeah. They want to think about what they are doing now, the enjoyment of life now, what's happening now. We don't want to think about what's happening after death. There is a fact. It is 100% a fact. Everybody in this room will one day die. The last time I checked, the death rate was still one per person. All men and all women will face this fact sooner or later. Our life on this earth will someday come to an end. This reign of sin and death is what holds us in bondage through fear. At the end of a person's life, there is this fear that lies beyond the horizon of death. This meeting with death afflicts us. Even if we have told ourselves 100 times, if we don't want to believe in Christ, when I die, I die. The worms have me, I'm worm food. Now, I'm not a gambling man, but I'm sure that even for the atheist, there is a brief moment when he asks himself, on his deathbed, what if I was wrong? He then dies. And I believe moments later comes to this horrible realization that he was wrong. Now, this is a problem that the Lord Jesus Christ came to solve. He came to save us from fear because death is the rod of Satan's rule and the source of his laughter. He loves to torment us. Yeah, he loves it. He loves that people fear death. But death is what Christ overcame by his saving work. Amen. Amen. He broke the devil's power and he set free all who call on his name. By his death on the cross, he took sin on himself and he endured the wrath of God. That we as sinners should have died. That what we deserve, he took in our place. 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us, at the cross, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light. You see, this thing that Adam and Eve had before the fall, called eternal life, Christ has made possible for us to have again. Amen. Thank you, Lord. I love this hymn. I'm just going to read 4 verses of it. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. You see, he is able to lead us from death, this fear of death, to surety of life. And may I ask you a question this morning? Are you held in bondage by the reality of death that awaits us all? Or, although you will face death one day, You are free from the chains of its fear, knowing that for you death is the doorway to eternal life in glory. Praise you, Jesus. You see, if you have relied on the exalted Christ, then you have been set free from the sting of death. Man, you should be jumping out of your seats now. I'm going to read it again. If you have relied on the exalted Christ, then you have been set free from the sting of death. Oh, man. I'm going to try the Methodists. Maybe they get more excited. This is exactly what Jesus did for all who believed on him on the cross. He gave you and me freedom from the fear of death. And I want to tell you something. I have seen this in action. My mom's father died of cancer. I was sat on his bed the night that he passed. He was in pain. But you know what he kept telling the Lord? I am ready to come home. And as he died, he had such a peaceful expression on his face. And my dad, when he died, the nurses at the hospital told my dad, he was praying as he went. Oh, what confidence in the promise of God. Knowing that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Psalm 23:4. That is, brothers and sisters, the great difference between us and the unbeliever. On our deathbed, when everything is made real, when phones and iPads and cars and the desires of the world matter not a jot, the only thing at that moment that matters is where will you spend eternity? And like Stephen, for many of us who are saved, we will look up and see Christ with open arms welcoming us home. No fear in our heart because the sting of death is gone. Hallelujah. Now, the second point is the propitiation is made. Now, I don't really respond to media posts, but I saw one a while ago, which was posted by someone I know in South Africa. And it was an article that was repasted. And it's the pastor writes, says this, Jesus did not satisfy the anger of God. He satisfied the dream of God to see a ruler over his people that can bring life from the death and secure the lives of his people forever in peace and righteousness provided by God. There are so many issues just with that first statement. Man is guilty, a price had to be paid. We could not pay that price. And this is what propitiation means, is that Christ became the instrument by which God could save his people. Do you understand? Christ became the instrument by which God could save his people. No Christ, no Savior, no payment for our sins. And the equation ends up with the answer being death for us. Now we need to understand that there are two parties, and I need to hurry up. There are two parties that are affected by the death of Christ. First is humanity. Secondly, God the Father. You go, what? Yes. Because first, Jesus' death paid the price for our sins and satisfied the wrath of the Father. The wrath of the Father is satisfied. We have salvation. The price has been paid. Remember, God's law is eternal. God could not be reconciled to us because we were sinners. And God is holy, holy, holy. And therefore, there could be no communion between man and God unless, like in the Old Testament, one person stood in the place of man and God. He was called the high priest and went into the Holy of Holies once a year. God the Father is considered who in holiness cannot accept people who are stained with sin, corrupt as an entire race or an individual. Verse 17 deals with this aspect of Christ's death, of which God is the object. And it reads, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement," in the NIV, "propitiation," in a lot of other translations, "for the sin of people." Now the Greek word here, elaskesthai, means to forgive. Don't worry about the Greek, but it means to forgive. And this is the definition. With the focus upon the instrumentality or the means by which forgiveness is accomplished, so that God would forgive the sins of his people. God's law was broken and payment was required. And Jesus became the instrument by which God could forgive his people. Now, at the very beginning of the sermon, I spoke of the fact that many controversies over Christ's divinity and his humanity and his human and divine natures have caused some of the key battles in church history. Now, verse 17 of our text this morning gives a classic explanation as to why Christ had to become fully man, so that he might perform priestly service before God on man's behalf and thus propitiate or turn aside or appease the wrath of God. Now, the classic explanation of the doctrine was given by Anselm, an early church father of Canterbury. This is really important. It's really nice and lovely to hear. Now, Anselm, speaking of the payment that must be made for our sins, writes this: "It could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin." He's talking about forgiveness. "But the debt was so great that while man alone owned it, only God could pay it, so that the same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person," the incarnation, "so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not, should be in a person who could." This is what the writer is getting at in verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful high priest. Now, the Old Testament priest presented God before man, which is why they wore all the garb and all the shiny, glittery outfit. And they wore it with glory and honor. See Exodus 28, verse 2. The priestly apparel gleamed to portray the righteousness of God before the people. But just as importantly, the priest represented man before God. This is why the high priest wore an ephod of gold, upon which were fastened 12 stones bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is important because all of Israel are included in the atonement of sin. Christ became man so that he might bear our names upon his shoulders, not just 12 stones. The true high priest, he is garbed in his own perfect righteousness, which he presents on our behalf. He went forth as our minister and representative, offering his precious blood, his divine and infinitely valuable life, which alone can atone for the sins of the world. No one else, not the best angel in heaven, not the best man on earth, no one, only Christ. This is why Jesus was born into this world, so that by his death, as both God and man, he might break the hold of death and set us free. Do you understand why this is an issue when we get to the charismatics who believe that Christ poured out his divinity and was only a man? Do you understand? Only a man could not get the job done. It's impossible, Scripture tells us. Yeah? Only a man could not get the job done. Even a man filled with the Holy Spirit could not get the job done. Yeah? It had to be God who took on man. There's a little boy one day, I think I've said this before, he's walking down the street holding his dad's hand, sees a couple of ants walking across the pavement, sees them carrying twigs and leaves and stuff, and he says to his dad, "What are they doing?" Dad says, "Well, they're getting ready for wintertime. You know, they're busy sorting out their home." And this little boy leans down. His dad pulls him back and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I want to help them." He says, "You can't help them. If you try and touch them, you're going to crush them. The only way you can help them is if you became one of them." That's what Christ did. You've got to blame Paul for me going over. I said there are three reasons. The last point is, he is able. The first was to set us free from the slavery of death. The second, to propitiate God's just wrath. But there is the third reason given in the passage in verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Listen, many times as men, we are called to do DIY at home, isn't it? Your wife asks you for the 42nd time to do the job or to fix, you're laughing, yeah? To do the job or to fix something at home. Yeah, the reality is, Deborah, he hasn't done that because you don't know how. Yeah? So as men, brother, we go to the University of YouTube. Yeah? Or Colin goes to the University of YouTube. Because as great as he also don't know everything. And so what we do is, and I've done this myself, you scroll through the videos. And the problem is, on YouTube, there's a lot of Walter Mitties and wannabes who give a lot of information, and it's a lot of nonsense. So you go and you think, oh, I just get to the point, you know? And then you find that golden video where the guy who knows tells you how to do it. Not only does he tells you what to avoid to not mess the job up, what the dangers are. Don't do this because it's going to this. Don't do this because this is going to happen. That is gold for us men. Yeah? Because we can go to our wives, do the job, and go, "I did it, baby." Yeah? The reason the guy could tell you so effectively is because he's probably a professional who's done the job himself 100 times, who knows the pitfalls and knows the way not to do the job. And this is what Jesus does for us. In the same manner, Jesus is ideally suited to help us to struggle through our temptation. Why? Because he was a man. Now, we think of Jesus sometimes. We talk about his temptation. Our minds generally go to the wilderness, don't we? That was Jesus' temptation. We forget that daily Jesus was tempted exactly the same as we were. Yeah? The nice girl in the village walked past Jesus' house. He was tempted, but did not sin. And we forget that. The scripture says he was tempted in every way that we are. He was tempted not to listen to his mom. He was tempted by all these things. When he hit his finger with the hammer, what do you think he did? "Oh, golly, I hit my finger with a hammer. Praise the Lord." No! I'm sure he was tempted, but this is important. Did he ever sin? Never, ever did he sin. B.F. Westcott is right when he observes, "Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin." So what he's saying is, Jesus wasn't great just because he didn't sin, but he had the worst of the temptations and still didn't sin. He had the worst of temptations when many of us, I'm going to say that all of us would fail, and he did not. That is what makes him so great. That is why he could be our Savior. Because no matter what was thrown at him, he stood. He is the Redeemer. We are the sinners. In so great that we need a champion. He is our champion. Our older brother who paved the way for us. He felt the nails go through his hands. He felt the nails go through his feet. There is a quality of mercy in this, in Christ's work, that is intimate and personal, because he knows what we suffer and how we suffer. He understands our personal suffering intimately. Do you understand? When you are on your knees and you are weeping because you have nowhere else to turn, you don't know what to do, you have no more plans in the back pocket to deal with a situation, and you are laid bare before Christ, He understands. He understands. When you feel desperate, when you feel scared, when you don't have enough money to pay the rent, when you've had a personal tragedy, He knows. There's nothing that you have gone through He has not, in some way or form, experienced Himself. So He doesn't just have sympathy with us. He has empathy, because He can identify. What all this means is that Jesus is able. He is able to understand what you are going through. He is able to hear you with a sympathetic and empathetic and merciful heart when you cry out to Him. What an encouragement that is for us in all sorts of trials and tribulations to turn to the Lord in prayer. Do you remember this old hymn? What a friend we have in Jesus. Yeah? And do you remember the last line there? That we can bring everything to God in prayer. Most importantly, Jesus is able to deliver you. You can trust Him. Therefore, knowing that death will not bring you harm when you die one day, but will bring you Jesus. Jesus has done everything for us to be reconciled to God. He has made a way, and He has done so by being exposed to the very temptations that we have. He truly is our older brother who loved us enough to bear all our sins on Him and to take the punishment that we should have had. Now, if you this morning fear death and you don't know where you're going to go when that final chime rings, then after the service, I beg of you, speak to me, speak to Justin, or speak to Neil. Please. Scripture says today is a day of salvation. Brothers and sisters, every time I preach a gospel, I will ask this. Think of your salvation, because it is an eternal issue. What you decide about salvation will determine where you spend eternity. Every single person on this planet has eternal life. But where you are going to spend that eternal life is the question. With Christ or separated from Him? The Word of God says today is the day of salvation. Don't leave it.